Can you open it in the book of Joshua? Joshua is the sixth book in the Bible. Never be frightened to look up the index of the Bible. It's better to do that than to leave it closed. So it's the sixth book of the Bible. And we're reading tonight at chapter 10. It's full of weird-sounding words of weird-sounding people in bizarre places, but we'll root it all in Inverness 2012. Did you know, by the way, that next Wednesday, this is a piece of utterly useless information, next Wednesday is the last time that we will ever have a date with the three parts of a date the same number. 12, 12, 12. Not many of you knew that, did you? Passage is about time. Joshua 10. Now Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and were living near them. He and his people were very much alarmed at this, because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. "Come up and help me attack Gibeon," he said, "because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky. And more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "O sun, stand still over Gibeon. O moon, over the valley of Ahai Jalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jasher. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. This is the word of God, and we ask God's blessing to be upon that word. Turn, please, to Joshua chapter 10. Verse 14, Joshua 10, verse 14. "There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel." I suppose everybody's heard of the two words shock and awe. Shock and awe is a military strategy, and it was developed at the National Defense University in Washington, D.C. And shock and awe was employed during the last Iraq conflict. And the idea was that for 2 solid days, 300 cruise missiles per day for 2 days would be dropped on Baghdad and on the rest of Iraq. It was absolutely incredible. A Pentagon official said that there will not be a safe place to live or to be in Baghdad. You know, the military power of the United States of America is absolutely out of this world. Did you know that the USA spends more on its military power than the next 14 countries combined? Now, that's an awful lot of bullets. One other statistic. The US is investing $1.5 trillion on a single fighter aircraft, the F-35. Now, $1.45 trillion. I don't know what a trillion looks like, but it's a lot of money. And in fact, that $1.45 trillion is more than the entire military budget of the entire world. And it's investing in the development of one aircraft. And so when we think of, and I'm glad they're our allies, when you think of the military power of the USA, it really is, the figures are out of this world. However, let's remember that when we think of this chapter and the military power of God, it's also out of this world. Now, we don't like to think of God as a military figure. We don't like to think of the Lord Jesus Christ as being militant in any way. It kind of goes against our own sensibilities. Like Ian Hislop, we like a kind of sanitized Jesus. We like a God that we can put in a box. But the scripture says, yes, Jesus is gentle, and he is meek and mild, but he is also a warrior. He is also a God of power. And he is also a God who will subdue all his enemies. And so don't think that he's not a God who can be swept over mildly. He is a God who is awesome in all his power. So we're looking here at this passage. And the great thing about this passage is that prayer changes things. We often say that if we had faith as small as a grain of mustard, then we could move mountains. I wonder tonight, do we have that sort of faith? Do we have that belief in God? Or have we become more like the lukewarm Christianity that Ian Hislop so eloquently and perhaps honestly spoke about? Let's notice the passage here this evening, and I think we notice 4 things. The first thing we notice here are our difficulties. If you read the passage, there's an awful lot of fear and alarm going on. Look at verse 6. The Gibeonites says, "Do not abandon us." Verse 8, the Lord said, "Do not be afraid of them." You see, what's happening here is that the nation of Israel is on the ascendancy. And they're moving. They've conquered 2 big cities to the east. One is called Jericho. The other one is called, you can either pronounce it Ai or I. And so they've demolished these 2 cities to the east. And there are 5 cities in the west, Jerusalem and other cities, and one is called Gibeon. Now, Gibeon realized that they're going to get clobbered, and so they have formed an alliance with the people of God. But they are under attack. There's a civil war going on. And so God had transformed these people from being wanderers to being worshippers. And now they are a tough and successful military force. But there are difficulties going on here. And there are really, really strong difficulties. If you look at verse 5, the coalition, the 5 kings of the Amorites, Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. So this was a very, very difficult situation. Let me apply that right away. Whenever the people of God are on the move, the opposition against the people of God is always increased. It's a basic and fundamental principle. When Israel was just a kind of despised, desert-wandering group with weird rituals, they were ignored. It's just like the church. If the church is a little irrelevant group of people meeting in a pokey-wee hall, wearing strange clothes, with strange language, not really affecting anyone else, and just moving within their own circles, then the communities, by and large, ignore them. But whenever folks start to take notice, whenever folks start to take notice of Jesus, whenever folks' lives are changed, whenever folks begin to attend church and are converted and become new people, that is when society takes note. That's why we have a persecuted church, because there is one thing that every single persecuted church has in common, and that is that they are all lively churches. Lively in the sense that they are full of people who've got a passion for souls, who've got a mission, who want other people to join the church of God, and who want to become Christians. That's when the five kings join forces and want to crush the church. This church will cease to become nice once people in significant numbers are changed and their lives are changed. Once we become a more of a threat to our community, we will no longer be seen just as a glorified hall. Indeed, already a lot of folk don't like churches like this. We prefer our churches to be moderate, tame, inoffensive. We slick it, curin, timorous churches. Well, that's what we have here. There was certainly difficulties in the church of God. But the wonderful thing is that God brought them in their difficulties to himself. Joshua began to call on God. The city of Gibeon flocked to the people of God. They sought advice from the people of God when there were difficulties. So the difficulties are driving them on to God. And we find that the Gibeonites are in God's will. Now, the point is, and this is another point, that when we are in God's will does not mean that all will be plain sailing. They needed more time. The enemy was not yet defeated. There were pockets of resistance, and the difficulties were surmountable, but it was looking bad. The five kings were against them. It really was a tricky situation. They needed more time. But we find here that the difficulties drove the king of Gibeon and Joshua to their knees. What's life like with you just now? Have you had a pretty charmed life? Life's gone quite well. You're like the people you see in the saga adverts or the insurance adverts. Don't you see them? You know, 75 years of age, lovely silver hair, playing squash, you know, and the advert is, would you like life insurance? Would you like to become one of those people? And, you know, they live really, really well, and they're able to go on a couple of cruises a year, and their health is perfect. They never experience death round about them. No, that's not life. Life is full of, for all of us, difficulties. But does that bring us to God? In Psalm 119, the psalmist said, it was good for me to be afflicted. It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I may learn your decrees. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. I read yesterday, Martha Lane Fox. She is 39 years of age. Martha Lane Fox is famous for being the founder of LastMinute.com, which she founded as a student in Oxford. And in 2005, she sold it for £13 million. Now, that's quite a good day's work, you know, £13 million for a dot-com company. She was one of the successful dot-com entrepreneurs. Shortly after she sold the business, she had a horrific accident. I think it was in Morocco or somewhere. She was in a Jeep. The Jeep went off the road. She wasn't wearing a seatbelt. And she was catapulted out of the car, and she landed on a bunch of rocks. She broke 28 bones. A number of her back bones were broken. She was told she would never walk again. And she had a stroke. Now, that is a significant life event. Know what she said, writing last week in the London Evening Standard. She said this, "I am still fundamentally the same person. People say, surely some good come out of it. Have you refocused your life? No, actually, no good has come out of it. It's entirely," and she uses a bad word, "at all levels." Difficulties don't always change people's lives. Martha Lane Fox remains utterly unchanged. She almost lost her life. She almost lost her ability to walk. And she doesn't see any change whatsoever. So it is untrue to say that difficulties are always life-changing. Perhaps they are life-changing, yes, always, but not always redemptively, not always to bring us to God, not always like the people of Gibeon and Joshua to bring us to God. Are you more like Martha Lane Fox? No. Then what has happened there is that the difficulties have brought us further away from God. We see their difficulties. But secondly, notice promises. We see the difficulties, notice the promises. Look at verse 12. "On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel." Now, he prayed in verse 12, but the basis for his prayer is found in verse 8. Look at verse 8. "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you.'" Now, in Hebrew, what's called the prophetic perfect is used. In other words, it is so certain that it's spoken as if it has almost taken place already, even although it's not yet happened. It's so certain. But an interesting thing is that the promise that God gives to Joshua in chapter 10 is based on the promise that he gave to Joshua in chapter 1, verse 5. Now, there's a point there. God encourages us and changes us sometimes, not by giving us new truths, but he changes us by reaffirming promises that have been previously given. And we're always looking for new things. We're looking for new ideas. We're looking for new insights all the time. Day one at the Free Church College, we were taught a subject called systematic theology. And it was taught by the famous Professor Donald MacLeod. And he said to us in day one, "Gentlemen, if any of you come up with a new and novel idea, it's probably a wrong idea. So dismiss it from your mind right away." And you know his point. His point wasn't, "I've had a quick assessment of this class and I realize that you're all pretty thick and none of you are likely to be the next John Calvin." He basically said, "It's not new things that you guys have to learn. It's to apply and remodel and reemphasize and rediscover the old things." And so that's one of the exciting things. I mean, folk come to Smithton and they say, "Well, maybe there's new things happening there. Maybe they get new ideas. Maybe there's preaching communication and a new idiom and a new way." The exciting thing is, and this is what's kind of neat, is that if there is anything radical in this church, and I hope there are radical things, that the radical thing is not just the latest new idea, the church without this and the church without that, but the latest radical idea is the stuff that's in the Bible. And it's not that we are discovering new things. We are rediscovering the old things as Joshua did, that God says, "Listen, I will never leave you or forsake you." And so the promises that God makes and Joshua acts upon are not novel and new. He's rediscovering the old things. But he's not going to make the same mistake again. He'd learned a lesson. Look at chapter 9, verse 14. It says, "The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord." That's the mistake they made. They thought they could do anything. There was a heavyweight boxer, I don't know if anybody here is into boxing. He was called James Tillis. He was known as James Quick Tillis, presumably because he was quick. He was a cowboy from Oklahoma, and he fought out of Chicago in the early 1980s. Now, he still remembers his first day in Chicago after coming down from Oklahoma. I got this story from John Sertell. He wrote this. He says, "I got off the Greyhound bus in Chicago with two cardboard suitcases under my arms. I stepped down in front of the Sears Tower. I put my suitcase down and I looked up and I thought, I am going to conquer Chicago. I looked down and my suitcases were gone." He thought he was going to conquer the world. And he couldn't even conquer Chicago. And you know, we're like that sometimes. We are going to transform this community. And then when we've transformed the community, we're going to transform the city. And then from the city, the whole world. Church development plans used to have all these kind of one-line mission statements. First the community, then the country, then the world. And very often, like James Quick Tillis, we recognize that we need God in this situation, that we cannot even conquer or guard or manipulate or move our own hearts. We must rely on the promises of God. Notice the way God deals with us. He promises. John Calvin says, God stimulates us more powerfully to the performance of duty by promising than by ordering. You know that? God is more successful by promising than by ordering. Because some of us can be very dutiful on the outside, but inside we're still seething masses of God-resenting people. Now, this view would change our prayer lives, that God is promising, not forcing. Prayer is not extracting a thing from an unwilling God. You know, the situation in a family. It starts round about 4 years of age. I want a dog. You know, getting a dog. And there is this relentless that comes on a bit stronger round about 8 to 9. I want a dog. Backs off a little bit. A hamster? Nope, you're not getting it. A goldfish? Nope, you're not getting anything. And sometimes it's like a child wanting a dog off a parent, asking again and again and again and again and again. God is not like that. He does not need us haranguing him, but he promises to do many things. Prayer is digging up God's treasures. We know that it's there. We know that his resources are vast, greater than the U.S. military. God's resources are there. He is sovereign. He is God. By definition, he can do anything. By definition, he is the supreme ruler of everything. That's who God is. And so how does God speak to us? Through knowing the Bible, through knowing his great and precious promises. He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He said to anybody in despair tonight, he says, when you pass through the water, I will be with you. These are the promises. Joshua had seen God do it before. Joshua had seen God bring them over the Jordan. Joshua had seen the walls of Jericho come tumbling down. We've seen it all before. Joshua had seen the impossible armies fall. We see here difficulties. We see here promises. But notice thirdly, faith. What emerges here is a picture of great faith. Verse 12 is very specific and direct. O sun, stand still over Gibeon. O moon, over the valley of Aiyalon. This is a big prayer. Now, we may say prayers, Lord, as I lay down to sleep, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to take. That's fair enough. But we have here a man praying something big before God. We have an army who need more time. We have an army who are in a tricky situation. We need a sense that God is going to come through with something which, humanly speaking, is absolutely beyond anybody's calculation. And Joshua has really put it out there, hasn't he? He said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "We can make great promises." You know, you could do something flippant. Say, watch this space. Rangers will be back in the Premier in 3 years. It's going to happen. Remember where you first heard it. Nobody can say that. And, you know, that's a flippant human thing. And even more, sometimes in spiritual things, we say things that can be incredibly flippant. I just know that God is going to do that. I just know that God is going to pay off our 650 whatever building debt in 1 week. I just know it. We can't say that. But there are times. There are times. And this is one of those times. When Joshua is so convinced of God's will in a situation, and he is so broken and so humbled and so conscious of his own nothingness, and he sees God's greatness. It's one of those times when we see the man-Lord gap as huge. He is such a nothing, and God is so great that he realizes that God can come through with it. And so in verse 12, he's utterly emptied of his own reputation. And he prays for something that's so great that's totally beyond power and indeed beyond reason. But he knows that God can do it. He also sees who God is. C.S. Lewis said of miracles, "Miracles are a retelling in small letters of the very same story which is written across the whole world in letters too large for some of us to see." C.S. Lewis is saying, we think miracles are amazing. Open your eyes. The whole scheme is a miracle. The whole of life is a miracle. The whole of providence is miraculous. It's just that we cannot see. It's not that God slips in and out of a miraculous zone. We live in the environment of a miraculous. It's just that we don't see it. But this is great faith. Great faith covets great things. And the secret behind this, in a sense, is motive. It's the desire for the glory of God. Every preacher probably tells the same story at this point. Martin Luther had a great friend called Myconius, Friedrich Myconius. They worked together in the Reformation, and in 1540, Myconius fell ill, and he was on his deathbed. He was expected to die, and he sent a very tender letter to Martin Luther. Now, Martin Luther was many things, but he wasn't tender. He was a little bit, you know, out there. So you can imagine a scene. Myconius sends this, like, "Dear Martin, thank you for your work and companionship in the gospel. We have been great together, but, you know, the door is closing. Time is coming to an end." When Luther read the letter, he went, and he immediately got his quill and he got his ink, and he wrote this reply. I quote it: "I command you in the name of God to live, because I have still need of you in the working to reform the church. The Lord will never allow you to die, or will never let me hear that you are dead, but will permit you to survive me. For this I am praying," notice this, "for this is my will, and may my will be done, because I seek only to glorify the name of God." Myconius recovered. I don't know, was it such an adrenaline surge and anger of getting the letter that kicked something in his body. And I thought, well, show this guy. He outlived Luther by 5 years, by the way. But that's it. A man who's so convinced that God is going to do it. That's faith. Not big faith, small faith in a big, big God. And if there was one dominant fault and failure of my life, and I'm sure the life of the contemporary evangelical church is that the contemporary church, our sights are too low, our God is too small, our faith is too domesticated. Difficulties, promises, faith. Fourthly, effort. There's only 4 points of this sermon, by the way. So the fourth thing we notice here is effort. Verse 8 tells us the revealed will of God. Do not be afraid of him. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you. So this is fixed. This is before the foundation of the world. This is a done deal. And a lot of folk worry, you know, but God who is God and works everything out. If God has worked everything out, well, why do we have to bother doing anything? It's a perfectly legitimate question to come up with. But every time in the Bible you see a promise of God, every time it's what we call divine sovereignty. God says, I'm going to do it. We notice also that people also do something. God says, I'm going to do it, but it's followed by a 12.5 mile all night march and a surprise attack as they, if I may use a Glasgow word, they clout the kings of the Amorites, Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. They give them an absolute battering. So God says, I'm going to do it. And yet the people say, yeah, God, you're going to do it, but we're also going to get up and we're going to march. Ralph Davis says, divine reassurance does not stifle, but it stimulates human ingenuity. I like that. It does not stifle, but stimulates human ingenuity. He says that God's comfort does not sedate us, but God's comfort calls forth his servant's activity. Never make God's sovereignty an excuse for slovenliness or sluggishness. There's this great New Testament phrase, make every effort. That applies to, you know, becoming a Christian. Don't just sit there and wait for it to happen. You would never apply that in any other area of life. Imagine if I said to you, okay, the A96 there, the Nairn in Inverness Road, why not tomorrow about 4:30, when it's really, really getting busy with the commuter traffic, why not get dressed in black and go and stand in the middle of the road? And if you're going to get knocked down, you'll get knocked down. Crazy. What about tonight? Our business before God. What about tonight, those of you who are saying, I am not a Christian, but it's all up to God's plan anyway. Listen, make every effort. And we find here, yes, Joshua prayed, but he also marched 12.5 miles. They gathered their wits together, they gathered their arms together, and they fought. Well, the sun stood still. Was it a figure of speech? Did it actually happen? Commentators disagree. But we find here that God certainly pulled through. God answered his prayer. Let's conclude. Is all this just old hat? Well, there is a greater than Joshua. Joshua means Jesus. We find here that Joshua is one who made the sun stand still. For Jesus, the sun was darkened. Joshua interceded for his people. And so today Jesus intercedes for his people. That's what he's doing tonight. He is praying to the Father. He is speaking to the Father on our behalf. Let me conclude by the great Wesley hymn. Let me quote it. from the Father's side, he pleads. From the Father's side, he pleads. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. The big thing tonight is not Joshua's prayer for the sun to stand still, but the big prayer tonight is for you. Forgive. That secret sin that you've told nobody ever. That one thing that's holding you from God tonight. That one terrible secret. Bring it to God now. Let's pray. Lord, bless your word. Thank you for the faith of Joshua and for the new Joshua. Thank you for the power of Jesus' name. Amen.